It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In this second session, we are looking at the believer's baptism, sometimes called Christian baptism or water baptism. And looking here at Acts chapter 10 and verse 47 and 48. There are other passages we could look at. Of course, we could look at Matthew 28, 19. We will not. Matthew 28, 19 is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have the command to baptize the nations, that is, once they have come to faith alone in Christ alone. And so water baptism, at least from that standpoint, was for all the nations. Again, it was addressed to the apostles, and some suggest water baptism is not necessary today. It is a ritual, and of course it's a one-time ritual. It's simply a public testimony. You can have all sorts of testimonies, but water baptism is simply a very visible means of describing, especially if the pastor does a good job of presenting water baptism when he is baptizing people with water. And I was not baptized with water as an adult until I went to Israel. And so as a pastor, Zola Levitt and myself, and there was another fellow were pastors, and he said, would I help with the water baptism down in the Jordan River? And I said, I've never had water baptism. So I had sprinkling or spritzing or whatever in the Presbyterian church. But he said, well, we'll just have to do it. And so Zola and this other pastor, they baptized me. And then we brought the people who were on the tour with us to Israel, and we baptized, I don't know, 20 or 30, however many people were there. Was it more than that? Oh, I don't remember. All I remember is that I looked down at the water, and there was kind of a level place about 2 feet under, and it was almost black. You couldn't see it. So it wasn't a washing to remove dirt from the flesh. And I thought about that. Boy, this is an identification, because it has nothing to do with the quality of the water in the Jordan River. At any rate, and the other thing I remember about it is that I had a bathing suit that I left in the wash house, my favorite bathing suit, and I left there hanging on a hook for someone else. So that's what I remember about my water baptism. But it's just a public testimony, and whether you have it or not, if you have not been water baptized and you wish to be baptized, we'll have this water baptism. Oh, we don't have a baptistry. Well, some of my colleagues have them in their churches, and I can impose upon one of the brethren who has a church with a baptistry. Or we can wait till we get to the Jordan, or we can do something else and have a public testimony and a water baptism if you so choose. Of course, again, it's just a testimony. And so we have it here again. It talks about the identification. Going under the water identifies with Christ in his death and burial. Coming up out of the water represents his resurrection, ascension, and our current position seated at the right hand of the Father, as well as Paul tells us in Romans 6, walking in newness of life. And so that's the importance of this. Now, in a number of passages, Acts 10:43, for example, and then 47 and 48. 10:43, it says, of him, referring, of course, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. That took on new meaning at this conference in Houston, at the Chafer Conference, because we saw at least 48 pericopes. By that I mean sections of scripture, sometimes one verse, sometimes multiple verses, that were addressed literally with reference to Jesus Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah who would come. And so many of them in the prophets as well. And all the prophets were indicating, whether literally or by inference, that Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah. And in one passage it says, you're Yeshua, you're your Yeshua will come. Well, Yeshua in Hebrew is coming from the word Yehoshua or Yeshu, which means to deliver. And of course, we have it over when we say Yeshua in the Greek, it's a reference to the one who delivers. We translate it as Jesus. And so Jesus was taught in the Old Testament, sometimes cryptically or by inference, sometimes by direct statement. One of the greatest ones, of course, is Isaiah 52, 28 through 30 and 53, where it's unmistakable. And one of the things that many of the rabbis, they won't teach those verses simply because they portray such a vivid picture of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross on behalf of Israel. They try to say it's Israel dying for Israel. And of course, Israel didn't die for Israel. Jesus dies for not only Israel, but all who would believe in him. At any rate, we have those Old Testament prophets, and it says here, they bear witness to his name, through his name, that everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sin. Notice, believed with nothing else, no walking aisles, no repentance, no feeling sorry for sins, nothing else, no kneeling, no jumping. You can have an emotional response, but it is not something that is necessary or required for salvation, i.e., the forgiveness of sins. Then get down to verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water. There is the Greek word hudor. So we know this is, in context, water baptism. Water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. That is, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a dry baptism. Now we can give a public testimony through water baptism, just as we did. Can he? And the question is, of course we cannot. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days, of course, continued the teaching. And so obviously they were spirit baptized because they believed, faith alone in Christ alone, as the prophets had foretold. And then he said, so we can't deny to them water baptism because they did the same thing. They believed by faith just as we did. And we can't forbid baptism of water to them, can we? Answer expected, of course we cannot. And so they baptized them in the name of Jesus. And of course, the Father and the Holy Spirit, we believe, because that's from the command in Matthew chapter 28:19. So this then is the water baptism. And that's basically what we have here. It represents spirit baptism. Matthew 28:19 is what's called the Great Commission. And that's, for, I believe, for the entirety of the dispensation of the church, not just for Israel, because it's all nations and Israel is simply one nation. So we see that in many cases where it says nations, plural, in the Greek as well as in the Hebrew, referred to the Gentile nations. Sometimes it's translated Gentiles. Other places translated nations. Goyim simply means nations or Gentiles. And so that's for the nations. But of course God provided that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of all members of the human race, certainly Israel, but then to all nations, anyone who would believe. The last point down there, the two rituals of the church age. Obviously, we have, as I said, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, and then the communion service mentioned in the Gospels and then restated by Paul. We usually use the passage 1 Corinthians 11:23-27. Recently we have been looking also at the passage over in Luke 22:14-20, and we will have that, I believe, next week. Is next week the first or is it the following week? Following week, okay. We'll have the communion. I've been using Luke 22, and the reason I've done that, as you know, those that have been here, is because there are two cups mentioned there, and of course they're basically in the Passover today. There are four cups. We don't know how far back that tradition goes, but in Israel very often they would have a cup of thanksgiving, the very first thing, just like at the beginning of a meal, and they would have a cup that would represent their gracious appreciation of God for giving the meal and to set it aside to sanctify the food, as we do. And then there was a second cup, had to do with the telling of why they were having the Passover. And that was dealing with their deliverance from Egypt and so forth. And every following generation would present it, and they would have a cup to signify that. The third cup, which has always seemed to be present, was the cup of redemption. That's the one that Jesus took to refer to his work on the cross. That's the cup we take during the communion service. It's part of the Passover. And then, of course, there's always a cup at the end, and that's the salutation. That might be till we see again, till we meet you again. And, of course, that's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus. And by the way, he said, I won't eat this bread or drink this cup again till I come into my Father's kingdom. And at that time, we will share a communion, and that cup will be drunk again for the first time since the communion that Jesus had with his disciples. We know he ate fish in his body after the resurrection with his disciples, but no wine. He didn't have any of the wine or bread of communion beyond that point until he comes back, and at that point we will share the cup with him. And so the communion is significant because it refers to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Both the bread and the cup are essential, as you know. And so water baptism is once, communion periodically. First century church, they usually did it every night when they came together. Most of the time, they were a small band, kind of like us, 15, 20 people. They would meet in a large upper room. Somebody who had enough finances to have a fairly large house. Usually their living room was on the top floor. And so they would meet there and have the meal. And then they had the meal and Bible teaching. And with the meal, they would have the elements of communion. They took it all the time. Paul says, well, as often as you do it, it may not be possible to do it every time you get together, but as often as you do it. So there's no prescription. You know, once a week, once a month, once a year. We were elected to do it once a month on the first, so it doesn't become so infrequent that it's forgotten, or so regular that it's just like one of those rituals that people don't take any consideration of. We want it to have meaning, and of course, when we take the communion, I usually explain some or several aspects of the communion, and people often say, boy, I never understood all of what we do. Some churches you go to, here's the bread, yum, yum, here's the cup, and off you go. And there's just no real understanding, why are we doing this? You know, and one pastor one time said, well, you know, you could use potato chips and Coca-Cola. I about fell out of my chair. No, you couldn't use potato chips and Coca-Cola. Wow. He said, well, it's the symbolism. I go, well, yeah, but it's broken there because it was unleavened bread, not potato chips with salt and oil and all that on it. No, thank you. And of course, the cup is not, it's unfermented grape juice. It is new wine. It has nothing to do with Coca-Cola, for heaven's sake. And so, you know, people who just kind of corrupt the concept of what communion is all about have no understanding, and most of their congregations do not understand either. But it is important. It is something that's commanded. People say, well, what should I do as a Christian? That's one of those things that we are commanded to do, to take the communion. Paul says, by the way, it's okay to teach it as Passover so that we can actually share in that feast, and we recognize the feast of Passover as one of the seven feasts of Israel. The other ones we can do or not do simply by way of teaching, because they represent various aspects of the Christian life and of Christ and his ministry. So we know that, for example, the Feast of Tabernacles in the future talks about the millennial kingdom. Well, we're going to be there, so we can celebrate that festival. Feast of Trumpets. Many of us, Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others, believe that the Lord will actually come for us at the Feast of Trumpets. I don't know. It happens once a year, and we say, well, we know when it's happened. And when that day, the first of Tishri comes, we always kind of, is it today, Lord? No, well, we'll wait till next year. Others believe it could be any moment, which seems to be more to the case. But there are those of us who kind of think, Feast of Trumpets really seems like that would work great because Christ was crucified on, you know, and the Passover, and then he was raised on the first fruits, and then the church began on Pentecost, and the next event, well, we had the 50 weeks going to the church, and then we have trumpets, and then atonement during the tribulation when Israel come to faith, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium. So it seems like Feast of Trumpets might work for the day of the rapture. I didn't say that. I'm just saying, some people suggest that's a possibility. So when the first of Tishri rolls around this year, I will remind you, and we'll all look heavenward and see if the Lord comes. Now, we're not going to get on our robes and go up on the mountain and wait around. If it is, it is. We don't know the day or the hour. It could be at any time, and at morning, noon, night. Could be on the day of Tishri, the Feast of Trumpets. That'd be a great time, because the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And boy, it's going to be a great time. And up we go. Somebody asked me, does that mean that we don't take anything? Nope. Clothes are going to be here. If you go, pile of clothes here. You met in kind of like a Twilight Zone episode. Nothing but clothes everywhere. And we're gone, and they're trying to figure out what happened. And so a lot of people are going to go, oy vey, must be the rapture. And so at any rate, that's coming up. And we believe it, and we may be crazy, but we're crazy for the Lord, and He's going to deliver us, and we look forward to that day. Well, that's the doctrine of baptism. That's what we call a categorical study. We look at that word, where it's found in many, many passages. New Testament's also found, similarly, as we noted, under washings in the Old Testament. So now back in the time that we have left, let's go back to Galatians, from whence we departed. And we left off in Galatians around verse 27. And so if we go back to Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 27, if you have your outline there, you can see we're near the end of the chapter, and we stopped in verse 27 because it said, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Again, notice this idea of clothed with Christ. How do you put on Christ like a garment? I mean, He's not a coat or a hat or a pair of pants. He's a person. And He's not here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. How so? Because Paul says we clothe ourselves with Christ. Well, the closest we could come is in Ephesians 6. We put on the whole armor of God. And of course, Christ is coming back as a warrior. And maybe we can make the connection there that the armor of God represents the clothing that Christ represents, is represented by. And so we can make that. But basically, the idea that we put on a knowledge, a understanding of who and what God is and His Christ, His Messiah, and we put that knowledge on as if we could put on clothes. So it's clearly a metaphor here. You don't put Christ on as a suit of clothes. So when we say we take things literally, it has a literal meaning, but it may be a metaphor. And in case you're not sure of that, we often talk about Jesus Christ. In fact, John said, "Behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And everybody looked, and it was this gigantic lamb. No, it was Jesus Christ. How so? He said He was a lamb. It is a metaphor picturing the Old Testament Levitical offering. They would take a lamb without spot or blemish, and they would kill it. They would slit its throat, drain out its blood, and the blood would be placed in a basin. It would be carried by the high priest on the Day of Atonement in particular to the mercy seat and sprinkled there. That's a picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And it's not an exact representation, because Christ didn't have His throat slit. So they would take the animal, hang it upside down, slit the throat, get the blood out. Because you can't have good meat if you leave the blood in. Any hunter knows that. But Jesus wasn't hung upside down and had the blood drained out. He was nailed to a cross. So it's a picture of the animal, which later would be Jesus Christ. So that representative, it's a representative analogy of what Christ did on the cross, bearing our sins. Some people take issue with the fact that He wasn't drained of blood. Or, you know, you have a bloodless Christ. No, He bled, but the salvation is not based on the fact that He bled from His forehead and His wrists and His feet. The salvation is based on the fact that He bore our sins in His body, and His soul became a sacrifice. Blood, of course, is the life of the animal. In Christ, the life was His physicality and the spiritual sense that was in Him as the God-man. And that life was taken physically on the cross. In the same way that the animal was drained of blood, Christ was actually gave His own life. He died so that we could have eternal life. Well, we've studied that in the past. At any rate, this here is the baptism, and it says you were baptized into Christ. You've put Him on. And so we've addressed that. Which baptism is this? This is clearly spirit baptism. Why? No water here. No reason to put water. If you put water here, then you're adding to the text. If He wants water, then the writer of the scripture scripture, as he did in the passage in Acts, would say, then we don't forbid them water for baptism. Here it simply says, you've all been baptized. How does he know they've all been baptized into Christ with water, if that's it? Well, he doesn't. But he does know if they're saved by faith alone, that they are baptized spiritually. Maybe they've been baptized in water. Maybe they haven't. And of course, various times, people who became believers hadn't been water baptized. But then they went and got water baptized. It had nothing to do with their spiritual condition. They were already saved. I was saved when I went to Israel and got baptized in the Jordan. It was simply a public testimony, albeit a little late in life, because in the Presbyterian church that I came from, if they sprinkled you as a baby, it was good enough. You know, some sprinkle, some spritz. I don't know what all they do, you know. Some dunk you once, some dunk you three times. People have all kinds of modalities. I think it's once under, and then don't leave them there too long, by the way, and then bring them up, you see. And so that's, of course, what we've already identified as representative of spirit baptism. All right, so that brings us then to verse 28. There is neither, we mentioned this earlier, Jew nor Greek, and there is neither slave nor free, and there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. You are all one in Christ. So in Christ, we are all, as it were, equal or unequal footing. We are all righteous, not by anything we do, by any works we do. Some do more work, some do less work. Some fail to do works as Christians. Has nothing to do with our status. Our status is righteousness by imputation. We are all one in Christ. One body, yet many members. And so Paul will address that in a number of places. And so here he's talking about the idea that whether you're a slave or a free person, whether you are a Jew or a Greek. And the idea here, of course, is that the Hebrew people felt that they were superior in many cases. Select, because God had chosen them out. And Paul says, well, at that time, they were the custodian of the Word of God. But God always intended from Abraham and all the way back to the Gentiles to Adam, always intended for all members of the human race to have access to salvation and forgiveness of sins. Always. It was there. Sometimes literally, sometimes in seed faith fashion, sometimes in inference, but it was always there. And so it was realized in Christ. And so here, basically, all have that. Now, it's interesting in the grammar here, and I've wrestled with this. It's not a terribly important point, but we have the little negative particle ude, which is neither or nor, and so is neither Jew nor Gentile, ude, or Greek, I should say. There is not slave or free, ude again. And then when it says there's not male or female, they've put that in, but I looked in all the manuscripts, and it has chi. Neither male and female. I don't know why. So it switches from nor, nor, nor. Now, in our New American Standard, they just said, you know, neither male nor female. But it's not nor. It's not that word. It's neither male or female. I guess you could say the inference is there, but it kind of troubled me that it had chi rather than ude. And I thought, what would be the difference? Well, male and female, you know, because we're all part of the human race. I don't know. I just, you know, maybe some of you might research this out. I have to take this before my colleagues, and I do this sometimes when we get together as pastors, and I throw up a Greek thing, and then they all go, I go, don't you guys study this stuff? These are things that bother me. Now, it doesn't change our salvation, doesn't change anything. I just want to know, why did he switch from nor to and? Male and female. So you might think about it. Maybe some giant, great revelation from God will come to you, because neither male, neither Jew or Greek, neither slave or free, neither male and female. I don't know. And I wrestled and looked at it, and it's interesting. The only thing I came up with, as I said, is no other ancient document that we know from literature ever teaches equality of the sexes. So it may have something to do with that, that we have a distinction between male and female, and that there's this kind of equality, even though we are different. But that's the same idea as slave and free. So I just haven't come up with much I will check with my colleagues. Doesn't change anything, so the basic same idea. We have the same idea also found in 1 Corinthians 12. Flip over there, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14. So Paul uses this again and again. Corinthians, of course, written later. And so 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 and 14, he says, "Herefore, by one Spirit, we, including himself, were all baptized into one body." Clearly again, Spirit baptism. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, then he doesn't say male or female. He just says, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the drinking of the Spirit, again, is metaphoric, as if somehow when the Holy Spirit comes into your life to indwell, it was like taking a drink. Well, I don't remember drinking of the Holy Spirit, but it's a picture here. We were all made to drink, as it were, of one Spirit. And so we do that when we take the communion, but we're drinking actual liquid. How do you drink of the Spirit? So there are many of these ideas that are abstract, yet nevertheless have reality. The other one's over in Colossians, chapter 3:10. Colossians 3, of course, deals a great deal with the idea of being positionally in Christ in the heavenlies. And in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Colossians 3, 10 and 11, it says this. Here he says in verse 10, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Verse 11, "A renewal in which there is no distinction, no difference between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised." That's kind of a restatement, because they both refer to the same idea, Jew and Gentile, "and barbarian and Scythian." And then he adds, "slave or free." He still doesn't have male or female like we have in our past. So that's a unique feature that's in this passage. And again, I don't have any basis. Every commentary, every exegete that I looked at made no mention of it. It's like it didn't exist. And whenever I see something that is different in the Greek than what the translation is, it always kind of raises a flag for me. Is there a significance there? So I'm still working on that. Bear with your pastor. I don't have all the answers. See, there's one example. All right. And so in 11 then, it says, "slavery, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now again, people say, well, then Christ is in all people, because all means all. Wait a minute, the context just told us, by virtue of being in Christ by faith, he is in all who believe. He is all and in all that believe. So the all here has an antecedent of who are the all. The all are those all who believe. Not all members of the human race, obviously, are part of this. So we have these verses then. So that's 28. Let's finish 29. See if we can get finished here. And it says, we're all one in Christ. Back to Galatians, please. All right. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase, in Christ Jesus, is the basis of the doctrine of positional truth. We'll look at that probably in the second session next week, briefly. First session will go on with chapter 4. I want to continue the flow of the verse by verse, and we'll look at the positional truth more rapidly than we did even baptism, because we've covered it before. But I did want to review it for some who have not been here. And so we have this in Christ Jesus, that phrase, or in him, or in whom, over and over, I don't know how many times, because unless you have, I suppose I'd have to look up all those phrases, and my concordance sometimes simply lists Christ. Then you have to see if it's in Christ, or then you have to go in whom, and so all the different phrases, I would bet it's 100 times at least that we find it in the New Testament. In him, in whom, in the one, in the beloved, in Christ, in Jesus, all of those reference to positional truth and what's in view there. Same thing in verse 29. It says, "and if you belong to Christ." Well, in verse 29, you've already had your Greek lesson for today. We have the particle ei, a, which means if. And this is what we call a first class condition, indicated with the present tense of the verb to be. If you belong to Christ, then you are, present tense, right now. So the point is, since you belong to Christ. That's the assumption. If and we believe, since you're reading this letter, you Galatians, you've believed in Christ. If now you belong to Christ and we believe that you do, then you all are seed of Abraham. He's cycling back to what he demonstrated early in chapter 3 and the end of chapter 2, also what we find in Romans 4, 5, and 6, the idea of being in the faith that is similar to Abraham. And we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at faith that Abraham had. He believed in God and it was counted or imputed or credited to him as righteousness. And Paul circles back as he closes out this third chapter here. If then you belong to Christ, and you do, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise. Three things going on there: seed, heirs, and promise. Of course, seed represents the fact that we are descendants, not literally, because most of us are not Hebrews of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but spiritually we are of Abraham. This is where some would say Israel has been replaced. There's no longer Israel in the future because we are seed of Abraham. We are the heirs, and the heirs, Hebrew heirs, are cut off because they rejected Messiah. And yet Paul tells us clearly, may it never be. Has God forsaken, forgotten Israel? May it never be. And he says that if you as a church fail to be obedient just like Israel, you'll be cut off like they have been. Not cut off permanently, because he says in the future, all Israel will be delivered or saved in that tribulation. All the remnant of Israel. And in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be the lead nation. It may be a little nation now and it have adversaries on all sides and hated by all peoples, sadly even by many in this country. But believe me, those that hate Israel are going down, down, down. They will be in the deepest part of hell, in the lake of fire, because Israel is God's people, always will be God's people. He chose them. Many of them rejected. So be it. That's why he postponed the kingdom. That's why there's a church. Thank God he postponed so we Gentiles could have access to Jesus Christ and the plan of God. But he hasn't forgotten them. And the remnant, there were Jews all through history, the Maccabees and others who had faith in the revealed member of the Godhead. They had faith in him. And so they're not Jews that have been forgotten then, now, or ever. There were some in that first century, of course. But in the tribulation, they will come wholesale. We believe on the Day of Atonement, they will recognize, and they'll weep for the one that bore their sins. They'll look at Isaiah 53 and they go, in the Jewish expression, oy vey, which means, what did I do? I missed the whole thing here. And so today our ministry ought to be to the Hebrew people. Tens of thousands of Hebrew people are coming to faith. And as I told you about the conference, Stephen Gurr, the wandering Jew as he calls himself from the Hebrew Gur, these guys, when they come to faith as Hebrew Christians, they are just incredible because they bring the richness of all that tradition, the historicity of Israel, and then they say the Messiah, and they see it, they get more excited. We go, oh yeah, I've been a Christian all my life. What? I mean, to them, this is just brand new. This is exciting. And they just come unglued talking about Jesus. You can imagine Paul when he put this together. That's why people wanted to run him out of town. He got so excited talking, this is our Messiah. And they go, Paul, you're a little loopy, a little nuts, you know. And when he came before the judge, he said, boy, you keep going like that, Paul, I'm going to believe. He said, well, that's what I'm after. And not only that, but all these people. So in his testimony before his trial, you know, he was going off on who Jesus was, and he almost winning over the judge and the people there. I mean, he had enthusiasm because he understood the living God had allowed him to become part of his plan. We have that, and we think, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. What? The Jewish people, when they get Messiah, they get what we would call from the Pentecostal standpoint, they get the ghost. I mean, they get going, you know. And so it was just a joy to hear him teach. And we almost all started speaking in tongues. I'm just kidding. But At any rate, so we have this. Then Abraham, that's the seed. Then the heir, the inheritance, of course. And the inheritance is seen here and elsewhere. We have an inheritance. What's the inheritance? Well, the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, not the land grant, but certainly the Savior, the greater son of David, he is ours. And we get to be and share in the kingdom as ambassadors and as administrators and rulers along with Israel during that time. But they are the lead nation, the lead people, but we have an inheritance. It says here, kleronimos in the Greek, which means heir, plural, in the kleronimoi. Look over quickly to Romans 8:16. Romans 8 and verse 16. Here it says, the Spirit, referencing the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, that's our new regenerated nature, that we are children of God. And if children, and we are, first class condition, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If, first class condition, indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's the blessing beyond salvation is through suffering. It doesn't gain us salvation. Salvation doesn't maintain protect our salvation, but it demonstrates that we are saved. And then, of course, we have one over in Galatians, in our book, in Galatians, in chapter 5. Because Paul isn't satisfied with saying it once, or twice, or three times, but he continues, like your pastor, to repeat himself. And so, let's see here. Galatians 4:28. Galatians chapter 4:28. Get there. And here he says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so we have the inheritance, and we are heirs of the promise. What's the promise? The promise to Abraham was, what was it? Well, part of it was a son. Isaac, yes, but the greater son, David, yes, but then eventually Jesus Christ in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore we inherit the blessing of the son, and that's the inheritance that we have. We are heirs of what was promised to Abraham in Jesus Christ. Oh, I saw another one here I wanted to look at. Ephesians 3, 2 through 6. Ephesians 3, 2 through 6. He says here, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, and you have, because I taught it to you, first class condition, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me a mystery. I wrote to you before in brief. And by referring to this, what I wrote to you about the mystery, when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to holy apostles, such as myself, and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, he said, that the Gentiles, you and I, are fellow inheritors or heirs, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise, promised to Abraham of his son, Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of course, he keeps on going, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul never likes to quit with one verse. So anyway, that's what we have here. And, I know what I was looking for. That's okay. I saw something else, but we got it. All right, the last thing, and we'll close with this then, according to the promise. So we have Galatians 3:18. I looked at 4:28, and last one here is Romans chapter 9. We'll close on that. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Here it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. See? In other words, when it says Israel, there's believing and unbelieving Hebrew people. Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Well, they're children of Abraham, but he says they're not really, because descendants of Abraham would be the spiritual descendants, those that believe. But through Isaac, your seed will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as seed. Therefore, of course, we have, it says in the next one, for this is the word of the promise, that this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Of course, that son eventuated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fibbed to you one last one in Matthew 8. Last one, I promise. Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now this, of course, was the man that had a son, remember, that was ill. And he came to Jesus and said, you know, you don't have to come. I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. All you got to do is say the word, my son's healed. Jesus went, whoa, wow. I haven't seen that much faith in my own people, Israel. And this guy, he just said, you say the word, you have the authority, my son will be healed. So, and then he said, he marveled and said to those who were, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. In fact, I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. What? Now, there's a lot of arguments about what outer darkness is, but to me, outer darkness is lake of fire, eternal damnation. And yet he's saying here that there are people that will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, that is in preparation for the final kingdom. But, and those will be, you know, Jews who believe as well as Gentiles who believe. But the sons of the kingdom, well, who are the sons of the kingdom? That's Israel was promised to be in the kingdom. And the sons of the kingdom would be the Hebrew people. But many who are the sons of the kingdom rejected him. First century, of course. They rejected the Messiah. They said, you know, crucify him. And so they put him up to the Romans to be crucified. And so they were sons of the kingdom. They'll be cast into outer darkness because of unbelief. They should have gone because they were Hebrew. They were of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many who will be of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish believers, such as Stephen Gare, as well as the spiritual heirs, you and I, will be there. When many who are Hebrew people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not. And they will instead be cast out into outer darkness. Now, there are other passages, but I'll leave it there for this particular time because it is time to close. And so we will come back in Galatians chapter 4 next time. Father God, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you how your word connects one passage to another, one chapter to another, one book to another, so that it's one cohesive whole from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings. We thank you that your word is our very life. It gives us capacity for life. It gives us, through a knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, everlasting life. We thank you for these unspeakable gifts and all the blessings that accrue because of the work your Son did on the cross and because of our faith in that finished work. Help us now as we move day to day through our work week to be cognizant of the fact that you provide for everything, including the adversities, by way of examination of our faith, whether we are trusting you in all things. Help us to do that, Father. Help us now as we move out from this place to give all the glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.